Good evening, Pillar Baptist Church, and I pray that you are doing well. I was hoping to be with you in the context of our worship gathering outdoors, but those plans were changed. I want to confess that navigating through COVID and the air quality of the wildfires has been frustrating and even discouraging. What I have personally learned in these past 6 months, and you may feel the same sentiment with me, is just how much I need the church, how much I need to be in active fellowship with my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know my faith is compromised when there is an absence of accountability. I know my faith is weakened when I am not encouraged and edified. But more than anything, I know my faith is greatly harmed when worship ceases to take place in my life. And as Christian believers, I think we all know that. But the highlight of the worship service that takes place in our lives culminates in the worship service that takes place corporately when we are together. And I think that's why it's been, for me, personally difficult. I miss being with the church on a weekly and regular basis. I know we've had midweek, but again, that's been hard to do with the air quality. J.C. Ryle, who was an Anglican bishop in the 1800s, he said, "There are but a few steps down from no Sabbath to no God." And his words make sense to me. It's because when the regular pattern of worship in a person's life is lost, then God eventually ceases to be a living reality in his or her life. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, he exhorted Christians living in perilous times not to neglect to meet together, as was the habit of some. Well, why did he command Christians to keep meeting? Why was their corporate worship service so important? It's because when this is lost, God is lost. In John chapter 4, Jesus said that the Father is seeking worshipers, which is to say he desires my worship, and he desires your worship. Better said, he desires our worship. And worship is what God desired from Israel, and God makes that known in the book of Numbers, as I turn your attention to Numbers chapter 29. And I'll let you turn in your Bibles there to Numbers chapter 29, and I'll give you some time for that. Well, where do we find the Israelites at this point in time? Well, we find them in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan River, ready to make entrance into the land that God had promised them. And they were ready, and they were eager. These weren't the Israelites of old, but they were a new generation of Israelites, led by Joshua, who you remember along with Caleb, went against the advice of the majority of the spies to not enter the land. Rather, Joshua was fearless, and with his leadership, they were bold, and they were prepared to act upon the promises of their God. It's because they knew that as long as God was with them, they would be successful. But before they crossed the Jordan, you'll recall if you were with us last week that he pressed pause. God wanted them to stop. That before they were to make any movement to Canaan, God had a word for them. And what was that word? We saw it together in Numbers chapter 28. God's word to them was about worship. And why did God need to speak to Israel about worship? It's because it was worship that was going to save Israel. It was worship that was going to save Israel as they made their way into a foreign land, into the land of Canaan. You know, if there's one thing we've learned about Israel, it's that they are impressionable. They are easily influenced. The disaster with the Moabites has taught us that. As soon as they saw the delicious Moabite meals, they didn't like the same old manna oatmeal. As soon as they saw the beautiful Moabite women, they fell head over heels. As soon as they saw the worldliness of the Moabite culture, they no longer wanted to be associated with Israel. And what did all of this lead them to? Well, it led them to the altar of Baal, where they abandoned and forsook the living God. You know, if what Calvin said is true about us, that our nature is a perpetual factory of idols, then we have to be careful what we place before the doors of our hearts. That if I am inclined to be drawn to whatever is before me, and to fashion it, and worship it in the inner recesses of my heart, then the furthest thing that I want to keep away from my soul is that which harms me. And the closest thing, Christ. Christian believer, is there anything that is distracting your soul? Is there anything that has occupied your heart, mind, and soul other than Jesus Christ? Has this world taken possession of you? I said this before, that Israel was ready to possess Canaan, but here is the danger, that Canaan was just as ready to take possession of them. And so may it not be true for us who call upon the name of the Lord, that we wouldn't be steered by the world's agenda, that we wouldn't share the same appetites, that we wouldn't seek the same fleeting ambitions, but that we would always and ever be possessed not by this world, but by Jesus Christ and Him alone. Well, the question for us is, well, what will help us? What will keep us from this world? What will make us distinct from the world? And the answer is our worship. For us, we get together to read God's word and to pray God's word and to sing God's word and to hear God's word and then to live God's word. And you see, that does something to us. Jesus said in John 17, "Sanctify them in your truth. Thy word is truth." When God's word has that kind of way with us, we will not be conformed to this world, but rather we will be transformed into the image of God's Son. That's what the word of God does to us when we have God's word have its way with us. Worship will keep us from the world. Well, this is what God wanted for Israel. What was going to keep Israel from the altar of the world around them? It was worship. It was through Israel's worship which they're going to be saved from the world around them. And so God begins to tell Moses, there in the beginning of Numbers chapter 28, who is still leading the Israelites, that before they enter into the land, that they take a look at God's calendar. When we think of a calendar, I'm sure many of you use a Google calendar or the calendar on your iPhone. As for myself, I would say that for the last 15 years, I've been using a paper printout calendar. And I don't mind revealing my secrets, but there's a website called timeanddate.com that allows you to print out monthly calendars for free. I'm sure there's probably other websites. But I'll do this every few months and I'll give it a nice title, which you can. I'll call it Danny's Calendar. And my calendar will usually be filled with church meetings and meetups with individuals and families and days where I have to preach. But it'll also be filled with, Laker playoff games at times, a free day where I get to make a trek to get some cookies or some pies, things of that nature. I won't go too much into detail about my calendar. Well, God gives Israel a calendar. And what we found from Numbers chapter 28 is that it was packed. It was filled with the worship of God. They were to give sacrifices on a monthly basis. And we saw that in verses 11 through 15 there in chapter 28. But not only on a monthly basis, but also on a weekly basis. Every Sabbath day, they were to offer sacrifices, and we saw it there in verses 9 and 10. And if it weren't enough, they were to give sacrifices on a daily basis, every morning and every evening. Numbers chapter 28, verse 4 says, "The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." And they were to do this every day. And so the calendar God gave them was a worship calendar. And every day Israel was to be primarily to be about one thing, and that was worship. Now, what I have for us this evening is four things here that I want to point out for you, and that's for the remainder of chapter 28 and 29. And the first is this, that the worship calendar God gave to Israel didn't consist of just daily and weekly and monthly offerings, but that special days and special weeks were marked out in which Israel was to sacrifice to the Lord. God called Israel to celebrate certain feasts and festivals. Now, we've already studied a lot of these festivals in depth in previous studies in Leviticus and in Numbers. But notice there in chapter 28 and verse 16, it says, on the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover. Well, sacrifices were to be offered at Passover. And you probably know this. It was God's reminder to Israel of their deliverance from Egypt, as they remembered the angel of death passing over their houses, which were marked with the blood of the Passover lamb. Israel was reminded afresh of God's grace in their lives, that God has spared their firstborn. Look with me in verse 17. And on the 15th day of this month is a feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. Well, following the Passover, as Israel remembered their redemption, they were for a week to eat unleavened bread, bread untouched by yeast, which was symbolic of sin and decay. And so they were also to remember that as God had delivered them, that he had delivered them out in order to be pure and in order to be holy. Look with me in chapter 28, verse 26. On the day of the first fruits, when you offer a grain offering of a new grain to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. Now, if Passover was celebrated on the 14th day of the first month, the feast of weeks, or also called the day of first fruits, came 50 days following, and the New Testament calls it Pentecost. And we learned this back in Leviticus, penta meaning 50, and it marked the end of the Passover season, and it acknowledged the fertility and growth of the land that God gave to the Israelites. And so here on this feast of weeks, they confess that everything their land produced belonged to God. Well, you might know this, but later on in church history, this special day came to be called Easter, to replace the pagan celebration of Ishtar, the goddess of fertility. Which is why when April comes, you'll see an overdose of rabbits and bunnies and eggs and all these objects that symbolize Ishtar's fertility. And sometimes I'll eat a Cadbury egg, one or two. Look with me in chapter 29, verse 1. On the first day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a day for you to blow the trumpets. Well, chapter 29 begins with the Feast of Trumpets, which was significant because it inaugurated the seventh month. The day claimed the Lord as Israel's king, with lots of fanfare and shouts of praise. And for us as Bible students, we know that the seventh month was important. It's because on the 10th day of the seventh month was the Day of Atonement. And we see it there in chapter 29, beginning in verse 7. When Israel gathered in solemn assembly as a national day of repentance, when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the atonement offering upon the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant to remove the accumulated sins of the people. And then finally in verse 12, on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. And here the people for a week would reenact the wilderness wanderings by living in shelters. What's really interesting about God's word to Israel about this particular feast is this. Again, remember, where in the context of chapter 29 are the Israelites? Where are the Israelites at this time? They are in the wilderness. And yet God tells them that they are to have a national holiday celebrating their wilderness wanderings. That every year in the seventh month, this is something that they're going to observe so that they'll be able to look back at it and know that their ultimate homeland is heaven. But again, they're not even out of the wilderness yet, and yet God calls them to celebrate this day on an annual basis. Again, the Israelites are not in the promised land, and for almost 40 years they've been living in the wilderness. And God says, well, let's make this a holiday, which tells you something about God. That he sees something that you and I don't. And he has purposes, doesn't he? Even in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our trials, that not only will he see us through, but for the Israelites here, he says that it's going to be a cause of rejoicing. Well, if you're an Israelite, you're thinking to yourself, how is this tragedy of the wilderness going to be a cause of celebration for me in the future? Well, it's because God knew. And what he was calling these Israelites to do was simply to put their trust in him. Well, in all these feasts and all these holy convocations, Israel was to sacrifice and Israel was to worship God. And that leads us to our second point. That Israel was to worship God monthly and weekly and daily. They were to worship God, as we just saw, throughout the months of their worship calendar, on Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Weeks. Festivals that landed on the first month, and on the third month, 50 days later, and on the seventh month. All that to say is this. What was God communicating to Israel? That he was more important than their time. You get to the month of Nisan, the seventh month, and the first day is a special worship service. The 10th day is a special worship service. And the 15th day to the 22nd day is a special week of worship services. And on top of all that, you have the morning and the evening sacrifice. You have the Sabbath service. I mean, there was no time for anything else. And that was the point. God was saying to them, by giving them this worship calendar, then I am more important than your time. You know, it's amazing how much we value time. We actually value it more than money. Think about the things that you spend money on to save you time. We use driving apps like Waze to save us time. I just used it to come to Min Jay's home to record this sermon right now. We use the carpool lane or pay extra money with our fast track to buy us time. We go to the self-checkout counter at the market to gain more time. When I travel, I use this thing called Clear, and I pay an annual fee of like $50 so that I can just cut through the line for the baggage claim and all that stuff to save time. But the question God is asking us here in this chapter is this. Do we value our time more than we value God? Do we value our time more than we value God? And one way of answering that question is by asking ourselves, how often have we pushed our personal communion with God to the side? Because our answer was, because we had no time. Rather than orbiting around God's calendar, we make God orbit around ours. Well, how was Israel going to be saved as they entered Canaan? By prioritizing their lives in worship to God. And that meant giving their time to God. It meant valuing God over their time. The third thing I want you to see is really noticeable if you were to read through the entire chapters of Numbers 28 and 29. And that because what is repeated in all these feasts and holy convocations is the directive from God that you shall not do any ordinary work. Notice in Numbers chapter 28, verse 18, we see it there. It says, you shall not do any ordinary work. It's said again in chapter 28, verse 25 and 26. You'll see it again in chapter 29, verse 1 and verse 7. And it goes on and on. You shall not do any ordinary work. God was saying to the Israelites that not only should he be valued over their time, but that he should be valued over their work as well. And I think that's something that we all need to hear. We understand work to be good. It's a means to provide for my family. It pays the bills. It puts a roof over our heads. It puts clothes on our backs. We also understand that God gives us work, that the jobs we have are stewardships from God. But what can't get lost in this is that at the end of the day, God is more important than our jobs. God is more important than our jobs. Well, how can we check our hearts if such is the case for ourselves? Well, firstly, by asking if our jobs take precedence over our worship. True story, I know of a man who owns a lunch deli of sorts in the city of Seattle, who says he believes in God, but never attends the regular worship service of the church. But yet he makes the effort, oddly, to set aside thousands of dollars in cash from what he makes from his business, and he gives it as an offering to a local church. And I reckon he does it to ease his conscience. And it's a tragic story of a person who values their work over God. My dad knows this person. I told my dad, I said, well, you should tell that man that the Lord wants his worship over against his money. And my dad told me that's exactly what I told him. But the man just said that he had to keep his business open. And again, it's a very sad story, I would say, of one who values their work as more important to God. Sadly, what he fails to see is that God cannot be bought with money, nor with any good deed. Again, remember what Jesus said. He said that the Father is seeking worshipers. That the Father is seeking worshipers. And I ask you this evening, are you that person that the Father is seeking? Are you a worshiper of the holy and living God and of His Son, Jesus Christ? Do you value him more than money, more than time, more than your job? Maybe your situation is a little bit different. Do you value Christ more than what your coworkers might think of you or of your reputation? Do you value Christ more than what your friends might say about you or what your family members might say about you? Again, your situation might be even more different than that. Do you value your worship more than being relevant in this world? You see, you can just fill in the blank. What God is teaching us here in Numbers chapter 28 and 29 through his worship calendar is that there ought to be no other name that we should bow but to him and to him alone. The fourth thing that I want to point out here is this. How are we to interpret these particular feasts and holy convocations as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because for us as New Testament people of God, as the New Testament people of God, the worship calendar of Israel, it doesn't bind us to the law. In other words, it's very obvious. We don't pick up a ram's horn and we don't blow trumpets on the first day of the seventh month. You know, on July 1st, I didn't go find my ram's horn and blow it and go, burr, burr. I didn't do that. So what are we to do with these particular feasts and laws and holy gatherings? What are we supposed to do with these things? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. He says this, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He tells us that the reality of these things is to be found in Christ. Well, how so? How so? Well, notice in all these festivals and holy convocations that they were not to do any ordinary work. Now think about this. What do you do when you're not working? You're resting. You see, what God wanted to tell the Israelites by giving them this worship calendar was to get rest. That these holy days provided were really days of rest from their labors and relief from their toil and grind in a fallen world. That rest for the people of Israel was not just a day off work, but a time of fellowship and communion with God. That's what rest is. And so what is Paul saying here? That true rest, that true fellowship and communion with God can only be found in Christ. That the real substance of rest is only to be found in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus said to us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. And notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. He says, you will find rest, not physical rest. That's not what he's talking about here. But he says, you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What was the end all purpose of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Weeks and etc., etc.? It was for Israel to be drawn into the presence of God and come in communion with Him. But that communion for the Israelite, it was hard. It was laborious. It was difficult. It was heavy. Day in and day out, morning sacrifices and evening sacrifices, weekly sacrifices and monthly sacrifices, with all the feasts Israel had to slaughter more than 1,000 lambs, over 100 bulls, a little less than 100 rams and goats, a ton of flour, more than 1,000 bottles of oil and wine. It was work. It was tiring. It was exhausting. It was repetitive. It was constant. It was never ending. And so what was Jesus saying when he said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? He was saying, come to find your rest through me. Why? Come to find your rest. Come to find that full communion with God through me. Why? Jesus' answer was this. It's because I did it all. I accomplished all that is demanded from the law. I met every requirement. I did everything. I fulfilled it all. Therefore, come and find that communion with God with me. No more daily, weekly, monthly sacrifices. Come and put your trust in me. Which is why he is our Passover lamb. Which is why when John the Baptist looked at Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb, God's Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world." And that he did, in life and in death. Therefore, no more work, but only rest when you trust in him. Communion with God is found when you place your faith in him, when you repent of your sins and trust in him, when you yield yourself to him. It's because you see the essence of our communion with the Father. It's really knowing Jesus Christ. That's the essence of our communion with the Father. It's really knowing Jesus Christ. And this is what rest is. It's knowing Jesus Christ. That's what eternal life is. Hebrews, and I close with this, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 says, "And so, let us strive then to enter that rest." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, who has brought us into fellowship and communion with our God. And we thank you this evening for your word. For your word is food for our souls. And we understand that Christ is the substance of all that we need. We ask that upon hearing your word, you would cause us to treasure you more deeply, to value you more earnestly, that Christ would be our all in all. And we pray that in the midst of discouragement, of not being able to meet together, that your face would shine brightly upon us. That, Lord, you would encourage us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to see the value of the church and help us to love the church as well. We thank you again for this evening. We pray that you would be with us, that we would be together soon, that we might worship you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.